So we're in the book of Joshua, so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, turn to Joshua 21. When JT told us he was going to preach from Joshua, I went home from that elders meeting where he told us and began reading the book as part of my morning reading. And by the next elders meeting 2 weeks later, I went in there and I said something to JT like, if you preach from Joshua, I'm out. I'm done. Tender my resignation. All right, so it probably went more like, Joshua, really? Like, how are we going to explain to our people that this great and awesome God that we preach and sing about told Joshua to utterly wipe out men, women, and children of Canaan simply because they weren't Israel? JT cleared his throat, and with all of his theological ninja sage eloquence, he said he didn't. Well, let me back up a minute and explain why this was really important to me. See, in another life at another church, I was a youth group leader. And we had a young lady whose family we were very close to, and she really struggled with this whole idea of Christianity because of what Joshua seems to say, that God would destroy innocent men, women, and children of Canaan simply because they weren't Israel. Why would God order the mass destruction of an entire people just because they're different? So that night, JT briefly explained what he has been spending several months preaching. And when he explained it to me, I was pretty floored that the writer of Joshua was using hyperbole when describing wiping out the Canaanites, just like we do when we talk about our team annihilating their team. But what I wondered was, why did every church I had been in prior explain the book of Joshua this way, that people were sinners and God was right in destroying them, that he needed to punish their sin and just wipe them off the face of the planet? And how is it that I never made the connection that Caleb was not an actual Israelite? So JT will tell you that there's a lot of lazy teachers out there. He's even mentioned to us in other series and even in this one about something called chronological snobbery, meaning that we tend to read the Bible from our viewpoint, from our context, from our time frame. This is why JT often reminds us that the Bible was not written to us. You see, I can't wait for the day that I get to go back and find that young lady and tell her that our God is not one who just is cruel and orders the mass destruction of an entire people group simply because they're not on his team. You see, instead, what we've seen in the book of Joshua is that God desires for all people everywhere to give up their idolatrous identity and follow a covenant-keeping God. So I think it would be helpful for us to review a little bit of what we've seen in the book of Jericho so far. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Okay, good. Let's start with the man Joshua, the only other man besides Jesus and Adam that doesn't have an earthly father, because Joshua is the son of Nun. He's also the anointed replacement for a little-known character called Moses. If you remember, Moses led the people out of Egypt, but because he sinned, he couldn't lead them into the promised land. And so God anoints Joshua. And so Joshua, along with Caleb, who was the other spy that scouted out the land of Canaan, and declared that not only was the land flowing with milk and honey, but it would also be easy to conquer because God had promised it to them, and he was going to give it to them. So take it, they would. And God not only declares that Joshua is the new leader to take his people into the promised land, but also promises to assist him in doing so. And so in preparation for reclaiming what God already owns, Joshua sends two spies into the land. And there they meet a young lady named Rahab, a woman of ill repute, a harlot. And because she hides them and lies for them, God rewards her by saving them, right? Wrong. But that's what I always heard in Sunday school class. The reality is that she already knew of God and that he was the one true God and that he was just coming in to take what was already his. And so because of her faith that she already has in God, she hides the spies and God rewards her because of her faith. And then Joshua leads the people across the Jordan during a monsoon and in the deepest part of the river. I think that's what I seem to remember from the sermon there. Once across, while the Canaanites begin to tremble in fear of this invading army, you know, that group of former slaves that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, Joshua does the most natural thing that anybody would do to prepare for invading a foreign land. He reinstates circumcision. Ouch. But it's important that he does this because circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Father Abraham, saying, I will be a God to your people and you will get this land. And there's three things promised: the land, to be a blessing to all the nations, and that a true leader was coming. And so circumcision was to remind the people of that. So then they go and they take on the fortified city of Jericho in the most unconventional way possible. They march around in circles and yell at it. And it works because God's fighting for them. The walls come crumbling down. The city is decimated except for one little section where Rahab lives because God spared her because of her faith. And it's a tremendous victory. And so the Israelites are pumped and they're ready to go attack the city of Ai, right? And they get handily defeated. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. A man named Achab defied God when he said, don't take any spoil from Jericho. That's mine. And Achan had taken some and hidden it in his tent. And the sin got brought to light. And so the people of God dealt with it and they punished it out of their midst. And so they go back and they attack Ai again. And they're now succeed in victory because of their faithfulness to God. And then God continues to fight for Joshua and God's people and to bring them into God's land. And while there is this rhetoric of the Canaanites being utterly wiped out, we've seen that this is simply hyperbole as God's desire for harem. This idea of being devoted to destruction is really about destroying their idolatrous identity of those who worship other gods or none at all. And even the Anakim, those fabled giants of Canaan, are but a footnote in God's detailed account of his conquest of the land that he has promised to his people. And then we've seen blessing and allocation, where Caleb, Joshua's right-hand man and fellow spy for Moses, is finally, after he's well into his 80s, receives his portion of the land. And not being a natural Israelite, he's the first one to get land, which is kind of cool. And we see the land being divided by lot and by tribe, and all these people who are not native Jews are included in the promise just as if they were native Jews. And then we see cities of refuge set up for the manslayer and the sojourner, for those who are desperate, afraid, guilty, and without hope. We see the telling of all this beautiful land being given to God's people, just as God had promised. And JT has laid a ton of great groundwork, and I hope, like me, that you have really enjoyed the sermon series from Joshua. And after today, I can honestly and truly say that JT and I really preached this book good. Couldn't do it without me, at least not today. So it is my pleasure to read to you Joshua 21, 43 through 45. It says, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all of their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. You almost feel like you just drop the mic and walk away. Nothing more needs to be said. I mean, this really does feel like it should be the last paragraph of a really long and fascinating story filled with triumph and betrayal, battles, lies, intrigue, a little romance, very little romance, almost like a big Game of Thrones. And our passage today ties all of that up in a nice, pretty, happy little bow. So when JT sent me this text to preach, I didn't even feel a little bit guilty that he labors for months and months flipping our old understanding of the book of Joshua, and then I get this. Like, sign me up. All right? And we've had some pretty heavy issues to deal with in this book, and it's pretty clear that God is dealing with some really deep and difficult issues in our church right now. So I don't know about you, but I feel like we could really use a passage like this right now. And it does seem like a wonderful way to end the book filled with wars and battles and all the stuff that we've heard about for the last few months. And the next few chapters that JT will preach on seem like the perfect kind of epilogue of seeing how everyone turns out in the end after the battles are fought and the dust settles. But here's what we read in Judges 1, just three chapters later. After the death of Joshua, the people inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up and fight against the Canaanites? Who shall fight against them?" See, I know what you're thinking. Dan, this is supposed to be a happy sermon. This better be a happy sermon. This needs to be a happy sermon. Don't make me come up there and slap you like it's the Oscars. Too soon? Too soon? Okay. But here's the thing. The Bible is nothing if it's not a true story about the reality of life. And I promise you that this is a happy sermon, but it's also one based in reality. You see, for me to stand up here and simply say something like, if you just believe in the promises of God, your life will be swell, it ain't gonna cut it. It's not reality. But stay with me, because what God has to say to us today really is good news. Are you ready? See, here's the thing. Joshua is a story. And it is a really good one at that, but it's also real life. And because it is both a story and real life, it's really easy to put ourselves into that story. I myself have seen myself as Joshua, someone who really genuinely wants to lead God's people well, but I get ahead of myself sometimes, and I forget to seek God first. I see myself as Rahab, living a life of trying to please others and gratify my own fleshly desires. And yet knowing that God is real and that my faith needs to be in Him, I can even identify with Achan, who would rather have the things that belong to God than God Himself. But I also see myself as Caleb, having complete and total faith in the unseen and ready to accept God's promises when He's ready to give them. That's what's great about great stories. You can see bits and pieces of yourself in them. And great stories have four parts, and sometimes they even are put in a trilogy. The Bible offers us the greatest story ever told, and those have four parts. It's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation is this the starting point, obviously the beginning of the story. It sets the tone and the rules. It sets up your character's identity and their motivation. And then comes the second part of the good story, the fall. What's broken? What's wrong? What's the conflict? And after that is established, then we have to ask the question of how do we fix it? What's the resolution to what's broken? How does one find redemption? And then finally, once redemption is achieved, what does restoration look like? What's the epilogue? How are people changed in the process of the story? And in studying for this sermon, I found out something very interesting. And I don't know if JT planned this. If he did, he's genius. Or if it just so happened that the Lord planned this. But we've actually been through this trilogy over the last several years. He's preached on Genesis, Exodus, and now Joshua. You see, in Genesis, we have our first two parts of a great story. We have creation and fall. We see God creates the universe. Everything's good. It's perfect. There is no strife, no turmoil, no sin. Creates Adam and Eve. And they, of course, want to be more like God, even though they're already created in his image. And so they reach for something they shouldn't reach for. They want what God said not to. And there's the fall. Sin enters in. And it's a big mess. Later comes the flood, and then Abraham, and everything else. And then we see redemption in the book of Exodus, where God rescues his people from slavery through Moses being a leader, being the great deliverer. And now we've been seeing this process of restoration throughout the book of Joshua, where God brings his people into the land that is promised to Abraham so many years ago and gives them rest. So in many ways, Joshua really is the final book in this beginning trilogy of how God intends to save his people. You got Genesis, Exodus, and Joshua, and it really is a story of us. And like JT says all the time, it was not written to us, but it was written for us. So what do we do with our text? Let's read it again. And I want you to pay attention to two words that keep being repeated throughout this passage. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. What two words came out? Lord and all. He is the Lord of the all. When we talk about the Lord, we get to see who is doing the doing. It is the Lord who gave, the Lord who had given, the Lord who had made. And I was there for nearly every sermon that JT and I preached, and it seems to me that Joshua and his army did a whole lot of fighting, right? But just like JT did all but one sermon, God really did all the work, and the army got to tag along and get the spoils. And there really is no difference for you and I. God has done all of the necessary, all of the heavy lifting, all the perfect living, all the sacrificial death, all the satisfying of God's wrath for our sin, all the emptying of the tomb and the conquering of sin and death. He's the one who pursues our sinful self. He's the one that renews us and regenerates our heart, mind, and will. He's the one who forgives us our sin and even gives us our gift of faith. We do two things: repent and believe. We also see what he is giving. All. He gives all the land that he swore to their fathers. He gives rest, all the rest on every side. Not one of all their enemies withstood them. All of their enemies were given into their hand. Not one word of all the promises failed. All came to pass. But did you notice something in that passage? That these things were promised not to them, but to their fathers. But even the fathers didn't actually receive them. Their fathers had expired, but God's promises didn't. You see, who God is and what God does can never be separated. God says what he will do, and he will do what he says. It is that simple. An old pastor friend of mine used to always say, God does what he does because he is who he is. Where we struggle is with the when and sometimes the why. And I think that's pretty profound, so I want to repeat that again. God, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to really let this marinate in our hearts a minute. I want to repeat it and let it just listen very closely. God is who he is, so he does what he does. Where we struggle is with the when and sometimes the why. And I wonder what would happen if we really believed that that is true. Not looking at a temporal sense, but looking in the future as the fathers did. But here's the thing, even in all that, and there's some good stuff there, I kept getting stuck on that word promises. Like, Like, let me read that again. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And how can we even read that verse when we know that just three chapters away, Judges 1? Who's going to fight the Canaanites for us? You see, Joshua, I don't believe that Joshua saw the battles that lay before him, but he saw the land that he was going to get to dwell in. I don't think Rahab saw her life of sin, but saw that a God was moving in. Caleb didn't see a land that was milk and honey. He saw fortified cities and giant warriors. He saw the land as it would be, flowing with milk and honey. In contrast, Achan could only see the treasure that didn't belong to him. Sojourners and manslayers didn't find judgment and punishment in isolation, but rather they found cities of refuge and safety. And here's what I think I've learned the most about the book of Joshua. Our series is called Covenant God, the Foundation of Our Faith. Covenant means promise keeping. He is a God that keeps his promise. But here's the thing. God wasn't giving them the promised land. He wasn't inviting people to live in the land that he dwelt. He was inviting them into the land where he was planning on living. He was bringing them out of the land of slavery and back into his presence. It had nothing to do with the land. And I think that's where we get stuck with the promises. The promise of God to his people was God himself. So if that's true, let's reread our passage one more time and place yourself into that. I'm going to change it just a little bit. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all of himself that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of him and they settled there with him. And the Lord gave them rest on every side as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into his hands. Not one word of all of his promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. They lived with him. You see, I think it might be tempting to make a very simple application from this text. Something like what I've already mentioned. If you just place your faith in God, he will be the Lord of your all. He will give you this thing or that thing. He will give you rest on every side. Your enemies will not withstand you. Not one word of these promises will fail you. That would be easy to say, but it's not true. Because we will have a Judges 1 moment just three chapters away in our life. Some of you are living in Judges 1 right now. And the enemy is just pummeling you. There is no rest. There seems to be no promised land to enjoy. So I want to give you a better promise. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this: For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Let that marinate. Let that settle in. All of their yes have nothing to do with this life. It has everything to do with Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes you in Christ as he has anointed us. And who has also put his seal upon us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is the only good news I can give to anyone in this room. That God does not promise in this life the land that you dream of. He does not promise that life will be easy. There is no promise that your enemy won't come at you even harder and sometimes win. But he does promise you Jesus. God's word even says as much. And I was really struggling with, like, how do I close the sermon? Because I want to be fair, I want to be real, but I also want us to truly have real hope. And so Eric was at work, and he's killing it at work, by the way. He just does such a great job. I love having him around. And we're talking, and I'm telling him where I'm struggling. He's like, I just read Hebrews 4. Great, what's in Hebrews 4? So we quickly open it up on the Bible app on the computer, and we found Hebrews 4, verse 8, and it says this: For if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have spoken of another day later on. If the rest ended right there with Joshua in the promised land, what hope would we have today? There wouldn't be any. So I want to explain the context of that verse just a little bit. And I think this will help with where our church is at right now. You see, earlier in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the writer tells us that we should consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And our confession here at New City Church for a very long time has been Jesus is Lord, right? We hear that all the time. It goes on to say that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In other words, if Moses was a deliverer, then Jesus is a better one. Amen. You see, Moses delivered the people from slavery, but because of sin, he couldn't bring them into the land where God was going to dwell. But Jesus is a better Moses. He can not only bring us out of slavery of sin, but also lead us to where God dwells. Why? Because Jesus is also a better Adam who does not sin. Jesus is a better sacrifice that fully satisfies God's wrath for our sin so that we don't have to go back to the altar and when our sin stays on the cross. Jesus is the better Joshua. He leads a perfect, sinless life. Jesus is the better priest. He's the better prophet. He's the better king. He's a better covenant. Jesus is the better promise. And we can add that to our confession of Jesus as Lord, that Jesus is our promise. So what our text is really offering us is what we so desperately need. Rest. I don't know about you, but last week was heavy. It was raw and it was honest. But afterwards, I needed rest. I was exhausted. I know some of you are exhausted. Our passage certainly speaks of that, doesn't it? So it would be wrong of me to take our passage and say something like, just believe in God. Just believe in God and have faith, and God will give you rest from all your problems. The good news is that God offers us a better promise. And you may expire well before his promise ever does. But it's a real promise. It's an everlasting promise. Promise, one that we can rest in and truly find hope and joy when it just seems like despair. So I want to read the rest of Hebrews 4 for you. It's a paraphrase of it, but I think you'll find it helpful. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, and thank God that it's still there, we need to be careful that we're not disqualified. We received the same promise as Israel did in the wilderness, but that promise didn't do them any bit of good because they didn't receive that promise with faith. If we believe, though, we will experience the state of resting, but not if we don't have faith. God made that promise, even though he'd finished his part before the foundation of the world. His promise still has not yet been fulfilled. Those earlier ones never did get to the place of rest because they were disobedient. God keeps renewing the promise and setting the date as today. And when that rest doesn't come today, he'll reset it for tomorrow. And so this is still a living promise. It wasn't canceled in the time of Joshua. Otherwise, God wouldn't keep renewing the appointment for today. The promise of arrival and rest is still there for God's people. God himself is at rest, and at the end of the journey, we will surely rest with God. So let's keep at it and eventually arrive at the place of rest, not to drop out through some sort of disobedience. God means what he says. What he says goes. His powerful word is as sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defenses, laying us open to listen and obey. Nothing and no one can resist God's word. We can't get away from it, no matter what. Now that we know that we have Jesus, this great high priest, with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a high priest who is out of touch with our reality. Isn't that wonderful news? He's been through our weakness and our testing, and he has experienced it all all but sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what we so readily need. Take the mercy, accept the help. So let's go back to the elements of our good story and put ourselves in them in light of Jesus being a better promise. We all have a creation story, something that deeply defines our core of who we are and our identity. We're all fallen. We're broken, sinful, messed up. We're in dire need of redemption. What's going to make it better? What's going to fix it? How do we get to rest? And we long for restoration. What does it look like when we get that? When is the dust going to settle? You see, if Jesus is our promise, then we have a new identity, child of God, fully loved and accepted. God is all in. It's full on adoption as sons and daughters. That's recreation. If Jesus is our promise, then he has lived the sinless life that we cannot, and more importantly, he has paid the sin that we owed. That's salvation. If Jesus is our promise, then he leads us to himself away from the penalty and power of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he uses the assorted gifts of the body, his church. That's sanctification. And if Jesus is our promise, then he brings us into his presence, beginning in this life and fully into the life to come. And he gives us final, eternal, and real rest. That's full-on restoration. So here is why our passage is such good news. It doesn't give us something as paltry as land, safety from enemies, or a problem-free life. It gives us something better. Rest in Jesus, because he is the Lord of all. He doesn't invite us into the promised land. He invites us to the place where he dwells so that we get him. Because the promise is Jesus. Jesus is Lord and our promise.